If you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 18. We're making our way through this psalm, and we will read verses 20 through 29 of this psalm, although we will focus on verses 25 through 29. Let's read the Word of God. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you, O Lord, who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Let's go to him in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we bow before you during this time of worship when it comes time to open your word and to hear what you have to say to us. You who sit enthroned above the cherubim in glory, upon whom no man can look because you are too holy. You have made yourself known to us. You have revealed yourself to us here in this word that testifies and bears witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, true God and true man, whom you, Father, sent forth at the fullness of time to be born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem us, who were enslaved, we who were captive. You redeemed us, and you rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, and now you have sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, who testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit being the seal that you have placed upon us, the promise that you will one day come again and fulfill all your purposes to all of your people, whom you have from before the foundation of the world set your affection upon. And so, God, we come to you and we bow before you, and we ask that you would light our lamp, that you would shine into our darkness, that you would deliver us from enemies that we don't even know we need to be delivered from. Have mercy on us, Lord. Forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And just as a reminder, it's been a while since we've been in the psalm. We are in the middle of the center of the first book of the Psalter. There's five books composed in what we have as the Psalms. And this is, we are ascending the peak of book one. And Lord willing, when we get to Psalm 19, this is the, whoever under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit organized the Psalter, this is the emphasis. The emphasis is placed on Psalm 19. And so we are ascending the hill, as it were. And these central Psalms here are organized chiastically, or in a chiasm, which means there's a center one, and then the layers correspond to one another like a sandwich. This psalm that we're in, Psalm 18, corresponds to Psalms 20 and 21. And the theme of all of them is the Lord's salvation of his king. Yahweh's king and his salvation before the Lord. Now, we are only in verses 25 through 29 of Psalm 18. And the point of these verses seem to me to be this: God justly repays every deed. Yet in the case of the righteous, their light, their strength, their deliverance, their preservation, all comes from the Lord. And so I've got 2 points this afternoon. We will look at the Lord's justice and the Lord's wisdom. And then secondly, we will look at the Lord's way of salvation. Two aspects of, under that second point, there are two aspects of the salvation that the Lord gives to his, works for his people. So consider with me first the Lord's justice and his wisdom, particularly in his justice. We see here that the Lord is just and shows himself to be perfectly just toward his people and toward the wicked. These are the two groups of people. Since from Psalm 1 we have seen there's the righteous, the wicked. There's only two camps that you can be in this afternoon, and so we would do well to pay attention to which we are in. But look with me. Let's walk through this psalm, starting in verse 25. It says, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. You know, Christ virtually repeats this in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 7. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Spurgeon points out here that even the merciful need mercy. This fact alone shows that we're not talking about some sort of works salvation here. That would be a wrong way to read these verses. That to think that somehow we come into the favor of God because we show people mercy, or because we're blameless, or because we're pure on our own. To the contrary, the only way to be right before God at all is to receive mercy from him. Titus 3:5 tells us he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Mercy describes those, then, to whom God shows mercy. We love because he first loved us. We have mercy because he first had mercy on us. And this may serve as a mirror for us. Are you merciful? What does mercy look like? It looks like showing undeserved kindness. Even toward enemies who deserve the opposite. But just undeserved kindness. It looks like, for instance, taking care of the poor among us. Who is in your life who is poor? Have you had mercy on them by being kind to them? Even our enemies, taking care of them when they come across our path and they are in need, and expecting nothing in return. For so the Lord treats us. Jesus says in Luke 6:35, love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Mercy looks like forgiving someone who has wronged you. Isn't this how Christ himself teaches us to pray? Matthew 6:12. He teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We can't say that unless we've forgiven. Have you forgiven your debtors? Who are your debtors? Who are the people that have wronged you? Or are you bitterly harboring resentment? You know, people are capable of doing some pretty terrible things to us. But we're called to faith. We're called to forgiveness because we have been greatly forgiven in Jesus. We must take care that we are not trying to stand in the place of God, who alone is the judge, who will give perfect retribution, perfect justice to each one according to what they have done. And now he calls us to believe him, to have mercy on those who wrong us, and to wait on him and on his salvation. We're called to believe him, that his way, the way of mercy, the way of forgiveness, is better than what appeals to our flesh, rendering to someone according to what our own standard of justice is. With the merciful, God shows himself as merciful. But in the second part of verse 25, we see that God shows himself to be blameless toward the blameless. And these next two, blameless and pure, there's a lot of overlap between these, and so I'm going to consider them together. He says in verses 25 and 26, with the blameless man you show yourself blameless, with the purified you show yourself pure. The vast majority of the times this Hebrew word is translated blameless in the Old Testament, it's referring to a sacrificial animal. In those places, it's usually translated unblemished or whole, perhaps. And for a person to be unblemished, then, it means for them to be complete before God or before the law ceremonially. It also bears the idea of being sincere or honest. In the same way, the word pure is referring to something that has been sifted, or to a precious metal that has had the impurities removed from it by smelting it and then scraping the impurities away. When these words refer to God, blameless and pure, it means that he's perfect. He's without any impurity whatsoever. This part of the verse means, then, that God accepts and rewards those who appear before him blameless and pure. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, Christ says. When we think about the Old Testament sacrifices and what they typify, we realize that the unblemished sacrifice that God actually requires of us is a holy life. Romans 12:1, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, and he's building on the great doctrine of justification by faith alone and how that leads to sanctification in the life of the believer and putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. He says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is what God requires of you and of me and of all of us. So are you blameless? Are you whole before God? Do you walk in sincerity before his face? This is another mirror that we can look into and see ourselves and how we measure up. Are you truly righteous before God? Or, like the Pharisees, do you outwardly appear righteous to others, being within full of hypocrisy and lawlessness? You know, there's only one way to be actually blameless and pure. There's only one way. There's only ever been one way. There's only one way to be made whole, and it's to be found in the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. You know, he came into this world. He did not cry aloud, but was led like a sheep to the slaughter for the likes of us, for my sins and for your sins. And if you simply trust in him, if you just collapse into him into the free gift of righteousness that is in his precious blood, looking to him, you will be made clean. This is the way that David was blameless. And if we were to keep reading, look with me at verse 31. Just listen to the rest of this chapter. And by the end of it, see if you can think that David is boasting his own works righteousness here. Verse 31, he says, "Who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" And then he describes this God, "the God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer. He set me on secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." And addressing the Lord, he says, "You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, because you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them as fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives." That's David's hope. The Lord. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me. David didn't even claim to subdue these peoples. God subdued them under him and set him as king over them. He delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. And so, David sees the Lord as his salvation, as his rock, as his shield, as his fortress. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is the way that the Lord deals with his people, with those who trust in him. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." And he is just by his people. He is just in all of his dealings with us and toward us. Perfectly wise in every way. But not only does he have dealings with his people, he deals with his enemies as well. We see this in Psalm 18:26, second part of the verse. "And with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous." That might be translated twisted or astute or froward, to use an older English term. Now this is a difficult part of the verse because of other passages like Deuteronomy 32:5, which says, "They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted," same word, "generation." And Proverbs 8:8, even probably more apparently a contradiction, not actually a contradiction, but an apparent one, says, "All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them." And of course, this is wisdom speaking as God. And these passages use the same Hebrew word that is ascribed to the Lord here. But we know, however, that David does not actually believe that the Lord is a liar or twisted or corrupt. Rather, I think his point here is that God will not be deceived. The crooked or perverse person may be a master at deceiving his fellow men, but God will not be mocked. I think David is saying something similar to what we find in Job 5, verses 12 through 14, where it says, "He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night." And so the Lord is the all-wise master of repaying his enemies. Do you know what the term poetic justice is? It's sort of a satisfying justice, a justice that you rejoice in, that is exactly fitting. I think of the story of Esther between Mordecai and Haman, how appropriate it was for Haman to be hung on the very gallows that he constructed for Mordecai, the righteous, the innocent one. You get to the end of Esther and you feel satisfied because justice has been done. It's been meted out appropriately. And that's kind of what poetic justice is like. But according to the Oxford Dictionary, it's called poetic because, quote, "it occurs more often in the fictional plots of plays than in real life." This may be true for the present. And I mean, you might have seen movies like this or read books like this where it just seems like at the end of it, it's satisfying. The bad guy gets what they deserve and the good guy gets what they deserve. And it's often our experience, brothers and sisters, that here and now, we don't see this kind of justice done. In fact, we never see true, perfect justice done. But we should not be deceived, because true justice will be done on the day of the Lord, when he comes to settle accounts and right all wrongs. It will be so fitting, so satisfying, so perfect, and it will be real. And it will never pass away. It will not be poetic in that day. The clearest sight that we get of divine justice is at the cross. Just think about it. Think about how perfect and fitting it is. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death, the devil. That's Haman and his gallows, but on a cosmic scale. The devil is the one. Satan is the one who had the power of death. And how did Jesus defeat him? Not by waging a war of the flesh against him, but he used his own weapon against him. He defeated him by dying. And that is, it's so satisfying. You know, it's perfect. Only the mind of God could have come up with that. And not only did Jesus' death defeat Satan, but it raises us up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 2:6. Could it be any more perfect? You know, God defeats all of his enemies, saves a people from among his enemies, and then saves them totally and finally and fully according to his grace. And it's all to his glory. I mean, that's the story of human history. And on that day, it will all make sense. It will be perfect. It will be complete. It will be absolutely satisfying to every single one of us who are in Christ. However, so much of the time to us, it seems like God's not paying attention. It can seem that way. You know, there are many psalms in which the righteous ask, "How long?" or "Will you forget me forever?" It's often our experience in this world that wicked people do terrible things to us, and they seem to get away with it. But beloved, listen to what the Word of God says to us. Psalm 10, starting in verse 13. "Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account?' but you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Psalm 33, starting in verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. That was David's hope. That's your, that's my hope. That he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Or what about Isaiah 11, verse 4, that says, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This is our God, the one that we're worshiping right now, the one who created us and who is sustaining us even now. And finally, Revelation 14:11 says that the smoke of their torment, the enemies of God, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. How fitting, according to the justice of God, that he should thus repay them. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake here. The Lord knows exactly what he's doing in our lives. He knows exactly what he's doing in the world. His providence is perfect. His plan is perfect. And if there's something that we don't understand, he calls us to trust him. He calls us to faith, like what we heard this morning, to believe against our reason, so to speak. Because our life is not in this world. He knows what he's doing. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, Peter's specifically addressing persecution, but it generally applies to every single trial that a believer can face. Read with me starting in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Now, when Christians were first called Christians, it was a derogatory term. People derided Christians by calling them Christians. But Peter says here, if you suffer as a Christian, glory in that name. Glorify God in that name. Do not be ashamed. Verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore," that is, because of these truths, "let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This is what we must do. We must entrust our very souls to him while doing good. Here's a young Christian man who's repeatedly wronged by someone at work. He's constantly verbally abused and mocked by this particular individual. He's tried to appeal to his superiors about this issue, but you know the way it goes sometimes, for one reason or another, nothing's done about it. And for the time being, you know, if it gets bad enough, I guess he'll find another job. But for the time being, he's stuck with this reviler. At first, he tries to just tune this person out, ignore them, not pay them any attention. But over time, the constant words wear him down. He begins to let impatient anger into his heart. Now, everyone at work knows that this person's a Christian, a believer. So he successfully, in order to keep up appearances, tries to keep his anger in without dealing with it. However, before long, he begins to respond to this particular individual in ways that are subtly sarcastic, trying to make his own poetic justice. He starts lacing his speech with derisive undertones. But then, this young man starts to see what is happening in his heart. He remembers that Christ loved him while he was yet an enemy, and from the heart. And that he calls him to love his enemies in the same way. He remembers that he's been justified in Jesus on the basis of his righteousness and his blood, and that he's been given everything in the Lord Jesus. There's nothing that he needs that he doesn't already have by faith. The thought of this strengthens him to return to his enemy and seek forgiveness from his enemy, which only leads to further mocking. But that's all right, he says. The Lord sees all things. He remembers the Lord's perfect wisdom and justice and how it was displayed on the cross, and he takes comfort in this, that God loves him. What did he do? He entrusted himself to a faithful Creator, and it gave him the motivation that he needed to do good. You know, perhaps you're in a similar situation. What is it? Where is he calling you to believe? Where is he calling you to faith? That is, to believe him in following him, in obeying him. And so a summary. The Lord saves the humble, and he destroys the proud. And we see that in verse 27 of Psalm 18. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes, the eyes that are lifted up, you bring down. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This brings me to my second and last point, and that is the Lord's way of salvation. And here we see two aspects of the Lord's salvation. We see first that the Lord is light to his people. And secondly, we see that the Lord is the deliverer of his people. The Lord is light, Psalm 18:28. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. In several places in the Old Testament, the lamp of David is spoken of. This lamp, I think, meant that David would be a kind of guiding light to Israel. And, you know, one place that you can kind of see this is toward the end of David's life. He went out to battle with his men, and he was almost killed. And in 2 Samuel 21:17, it says, "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's aid and attacked the Philistine that was attacking him and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, 'You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.'" He was a lamp in the sense that he was anointed by God to be God's king over Israel, who would lead the people in and out. But David was just the lamp, and he was, in his loins was more than a lamp. Christ is the sun shining in full strength. Please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we see this. 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For prophecy was never produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Christ also says in John 8:12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life." William Plumer, one commentator, says that throughout Scripture, darkness is an emblem of distress and perplexity, whereas light is one of comfort, one of knowledge of the right way, and of the favor of God. In his light do we see light. Do you believe this? Do you believe that there is no better way to order your steps in this world than by the light of God in his word? Do you believe that the voice of Jesus is trustworthy? That when he says, "I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Do you believe that following him will actually lead to life? Following him in obedience. So once again, he's calling us to faith. But not only is he our light, he's also the deliverer. The Lord is the deliverer. We see this in Psalm 18:29. "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." You know, David had many victories in his life against Saul, against the Philistines, even against those in his own house. And who was the deliverer for David? It wasn't David's own strength, his own, you know, strategic genius. It was the Lord. The Lord delivered him time and time again. Hence all the Psalms that we have. The Lord is the one who surrounded him with mighty men who fought his battles for him as well. You can read about them in 1 Chronicles 11. And it says in 1 Chronicles 11:10, "Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel." And so David, by himself, was a weak individual. All he had was what the Lord had given him. However, Christ had no mighty men surrounding him. And David is a type of Christ, but Christ came alone into this world, incarnate. Think about this for a second. Think about Christ's victory over Satan and his kingdom. He defeated all of his enemies by himself. And as a man, he trusted in the Lord to deliver him. But he was the one who represented us. He was the one who resisted the temptation in the wilderness. He was the one who fulfilled all righteousness, who poured out his own blood on the cross for us all, who physically, literally rose from the grave. And he is the one mediator between God and man now. As I said earlier, he defeated all of his enemies by dying. If the death of Christ produced such an effect, what will his life bring but resurrection from the dead? As we follow our Lord, the way that he delivers us is through the same waters that he walked through. The way to life, according to Christ and according to the Word of God, looks like dying. And when we follow our Lord bearing our crosses, we do indeed run against a troop and leap over a wall, like David says. And here's the fight. You can turn here with me if you want to, but Ephesians 6, I'm going to read verses 10 through 18. Here is the fight. Paul exhorts us, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Your battle, my battle, the church's battle, is not something that is of this world. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting for me. But here we see we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is the battle. It's an unseen battle. And so what does he exhort us to do? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. All of these are, this is allegory. You know, there's no belt. But the truth of God's word, fasten it on you like a belt. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness that is imputed to us. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So brothers and sisters, we need to understand what the real battle is. We need to remember it. It's not a struggle to earn the most money. It's not a struggle to live the best life here according to worldly standards. It's not a battle for happiness that is rooted in the things of this world. The struggle, day to day, is to take up that shield of faith, to remember these things. So the battle takes place in our minds every moment of every day. It's a battle to remember. Remember that Jesus is risen from the grave, that he put away sin once and for all, that he's already put all of our enemies under our feet and put them to open shame. A battle to remember the glorious gospel, that our sins have been canceled and that we are clean in Jesus. To remember his perfect law, which directs our steps as we walk with him in this life. And a battle to remember his promises that he will one day surely fulfill to us, his people. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 says that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain or that have to do with life and godliness. And how has he granted it to us? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Our Lord Jesus has always been faithful to us. He has been faithful. He is faithful right now. He will be faithful again. He's delivered us out of 6 troubles. He will deliver us out of the 7th. And so will we follow him? He calls us to faith. Will we believe him according to his word? He hasn't failed us yet. And will we, in that faith, believe him in obedience, seeking to order our steps according to the way that he says we should live our lives, and not what seems right to our own senses of personal justice or our own moral code that we somehow come up with? His law is holy and righteous and good, and he has purchased us with a price so that we would not be our own, but that we would be his. Let's bow to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for so great a salvation, and we ask that you would bless your word that I've tried to preach today. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify it to our hearts, that you would that you would be to us the deliverer, that you would be to us our light, and that we would come to you in faith, believing that you are exactly what you have said and have proven yourself to be. We thank you so much for Jesus and for the life that is in his name. We ask this in his name. Amen.